We're continuing with our theme for this weekend. I think I'd first like to give a little background for our two guests that came here from DeKalb. Thank you very much for coming. We're discussing a topic from this Srimad Bhagavatam. When you attended the program at Northern Illinois University, it was Bhagavad Gita. Bhagavad Gita is the undergraduate study. This is the graduate study. In Bhagavad Gita, our spiritual master spoke like that, so it's just, it presents the essential understandings of, just like the topics, what is matter, what is spirit, who is the controller of both of them, what is time that allows events to happen, because without time you don't have events. What is material activity, karma, the mixing of the soul and matter and under the jurisdiction of God. And you get activities that take place over time. So those are the subjects of Bhagavad Gita. So then the graduate study is understanding more deeply the different features of the Supreme, the personality of Godhead, and how he manifests this realm, how the planets are situated within the universe, that's discussed in this Srimad Bhagavatam, cosmology, the laws of that govern good conduct for society. So within all cultures of the world, there's some idea of right and wrong, good and bad, what's ethical and unethical. And the foundation from them in the scripture is in the codes of mankind given within the scripture. So it lays them out and describes these personalities who are the manus, or the givers of laws of mankind, and so forth. The whole exposition is describing the absolute truth in his different features and how to best approach him. So we're discussing from the second of 12 cantos. It's described that these 12 cantos are like seeing the form of a person from their feet and progressively up the different limbs of their body to their smiling face, and their, so the literary incarnation of God is manifest as Srimad Bhagavatam. We're discussing the second canto because it's still approaching darshan, or glimpse of the feet of the Lord. The idea of approaching the Supreme Lord at his lotus feet is in the mood of humility and service and respect. And the context of this discussion is in the form of a history. One great king who just two generations after Lord Krishna spoke the Bhagavad Gita, one king by arrangement of the Supreme Lord made an offense, made a mistake, unintentional, but anyway, he made a mistake before one great sage. And the son of the sage, when the sage's son came to know, he became viciously angry and he uttered a curse that you will die within 7 days by being bitten by a poisonous serpent. And it was a mystical serpent that he would create through that curse, that mantra. So the king accepted, this is deserving because I've offended a priest, a saintly person. I don't know what overcame me, but there was circumstance. And so I accept whatever is my deserve. Let me just now responsibly place my kingdom in the care of my son. Take off my royal garb, take off my royal crown, live for the remaining 7 days of my life simply with fixing my consciousness upon achieving the ultimate goal of life. So many sages from his kingdom came to make auspicious the occasion. Those sages accepted one amongst them as the superlative personality who happened to be just young, just a 16-year-old boy named Shukadev. Shukadev was the son of the one who compiled all of these literatures, the whole body of Vedic literatures. And his father had instructed Shukadev about this Srimad Bhagavatam, the cream of all this wisdom of the Vedas. And the sages had not yet heard the Srimad Bhagavatam, so they were eager to hear. And the king was especially eager to hear because he had just 7 days. And here was the person who all of these sages respected as the most elevated and saintly amongst them. So they were all poised to hear this discussion. So that's this backdrop, that's the scene. And the question of the king, after offering due respects to this young 16-year-old, Sukadev, presented a very important question for his benefit and ultimately for the benefit of all of those who were in his kingdom, all of the citizens, not just human beings, all the living beings are under the care of the king. Could you please describe to me, I have just 7 days, what is it that I should do to prepare for that moment when the soul is going to separate from this body? And to make certain that the soul goes to the ultimate destination for all souls. What is it that I should do? What is it that I should hear about, remember, worship? And what is it that I should not do? So that I and others, my citizens, can also follow by this example how to achieve this ultimate destination. So in response to that question, Sukadev begins to speak, as we've been discussing. His message flows through what we've covered in 5 different segments so far, as he emphasizes that which brings one's remembrance, fixes one's consciousness upon the supreme cause, the supreme source of all existence. Ante Narayana Smriti, that your mind, your faculty of concentration goes to the supreme. And the best means for that to take place is to hear about and to describe the wonderful activities of the personality of Godhead, particularly his name, just as what we've been doing. This activity is what Sukadeva Goswami said we should be doing. And that song at the end that you don't have the words for, they're just different names. Hare Krishna, Hare Rama, and then other names, Gopi Jana Balaba, Giri Vadadari, different names indicating the pastimes of Krishna. He's as a person might be known as he who carries a flute. It's Krishna. There's Krishna with his flute. So Vangsidari, there's another name of Krishna. He's a carrier of the flute. Or he lifted Govardhan Hill to protect the citizens from a torrential rain. So Giri Varadhari, a name. Gopi Jana Balava, the tractor of the damsels, the gopis, the cowherd girls in Vrindavan, Gopi Jana Balabha. So different names. So he's saying, Sukadeva is saying, by calling the names of the Supreme Lord, then all impurities of the heart become cleansed, all auspiciousness awakens, the inclination or disposition to direct yourself to service to that Supreme becomes like striking a match, it becomes ignited just from calling God's holy name. And then that should be done in a certain spirit, the spirit of wanting to separate out misconceptions of who we really are. And one who fails to have that inquisitive spirit, then he describes what not to do. One falls into this default mode of simply being attached to things that are but temporary. And when one who lives their life in that way simply chases after the temporary and the temporary and the temporary, never finds satisfaction, becomes attached to those temporary things, and when that moment of death comes, they, with great anxiety and fear, try to hold on to those temporary things which they can't hold on to, they're taken from them, and their destination is but a fearful experience for them. So that's what not to do. And he summarizes some of the features of attached material life that comes as a result of not having an acquisitive spirit. I'm just giving a little summary, especially for those that haven't been able to attend so far. He says that, what is real fortune in life? Is real fortune in life to have great opulence? No. The great fortune in life is even one moment of pure consciousness. Because in that one moment of pure consciousness, the impetus, the inspiration to seek eternal pure consciousness becomes yours. And he gives us an example, one king named Katvanga, who was circumstantially given a benediction by higher beings, demigods. You can have whatever desire you like. You name it. If it's in our power, it's yours. Heavenly pleasures, whatever it is, you name it. And he reflects, being here in this heavenly realm, I can see persons are completely enamored by these opulences. So much so that the real value of life, that is, those who are pure souls and the reminder that pure souls give one of the Supreme Personality of Godhead and our eternal relation with Him, that's far away. So I don't think I want anything that's from this realm. But there is one thing. Could you let me know how much preparation time I have to meet death so that I can prepare myself for that moment? And they said, yes, we that's something that we can do for you. You're about to die any moment now. And he said, thank you very much. I'm taking your leave now. And he fixed his mind in that short period, completely detached from worldly attraction and completely absorbed in Supreme Personality of Godhead, and achieved the ultimate destination. So Shukadeva says to the king, he had just a few moments. You have 7 days. So let's use this wisely. Completely. Day and night and night and day and night. Let's just absorb ourselves in hearing this wonderful message that my father taught me. I was interested in the subject matter, although prior to hearing from my father, I was already in this stage, there's a Sanskrit term for indicating beyond material attraction. But I was very attracted to this subject matter, which is evidence that this subject matter is, it's not material. It's fully on the spiritual platform. And I want to describe this to you because you are very sincere. Of course, there, when you're about to die, you can make one very sincere very quickly. But some people, when they're about to die, they're sincerely attached and they don't know where to turn. It's just panic. But because you have this very sincere quality to you, if you listen to this with this narration with great attention and respect, then fearlessness will come into your heart. All doubts will be removed. All pure things, whatever may be there, it's eradicated. So please listen very, very carefully. So Maharaj Pariksit is listening very carefully. And the sages, they're assembled, they're also listening. And the rest of what ensues is a question-answer dialogue. As he's speaking, sometimes Maharaj Pariksit interrupts and poses some, can you explain this a little more detail? He probes a little bit. So what we covered, that's what we've covered so far. And he then describes a preliminary method, because his question, Maharaj Pariksit, the king's question was, what should I do at this moment to prepare for that one that's coming very soon, which is something that we're all going to have to prepare for, because just like we encourage our children that you like to play, but you have to not just play, you have to also take some time and go to school.
Oh, school.
Because you have to prepare for some later stage of your life. Yeah, but that'll come later. Let me just... No. So you defer immediate gratification for something that's of greater importance long term. So as we do with our life to prepare through study and career and accept adult responsibilities, that's a certainty, if, as long as one's life continues. Thank you. Then preparing for that which is also going to come for certain. That's when the soul separates from the body. Now, how do you prepare for that? Some persons think, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you'll die. Just party. You can find a lot of that on the campus, I bet. Friday night is yahoo. Party time, especially in the dorms, but all over town. So there's there are some that are thinking, as I'm preparing for my career, I also need to prepare for other very great responsibility, that this mission that the human form of life provides for awakening the fullest possible consciousness of the soul. The equipment is there, if I just use the equipment properly. So I need some good direction how to do that. So he describes a technique of meditation. He briefly lays out the Ashtanga yoga system, the system of pranayama. Pranayama means controlling of the life airs. According to the Vedic wisdom, there are different airs that circulate within the body, and if one can regulate them and direct them through different energy centers, chakras in the spine, in different parts of the body, then one can raise the soul to the top of the head and achieve the supreme destination. Some description is provided in a summary way. Details are not yet presented. This is just summary. And while doing like that, while engaged in that controlling of the senses, regulating of the life airs within the body, and withdrawing the mind from contemplating material subjects, hearing this message of Srimad Bhagavatam, one should fix one's mind on the form of the Supreme Lord. Now that's where we ended up last night. So what's a preview of what's about to happen is he's going to describe a very preliminary, even that process of meditation through the Ashtanga yoga system is not the highest form of instruction. It's a preliminary instruction. Likewise, for persons that do not have a personal conception of God, he provides what we're just now going to be hearing is how to see, how to form a conception of God, even a temporary set-up conception of God, an imaginary conception of God, just by seeing God within nature, as in pantheism. Pantheism is to see all the wonders of nature in relation to the parts of the universal body of God. And it's called imaginary in this sense, because the energies of creation are sometimes manifest and sometimes unmanifest, but God is eternal, so this sometimes manifest, sometimes unmanifest form is temporary. In that sense, it's imaginary. It's not just like a total figment of imagination, not that kind, but temporary. And there's, aside from this temporary feature of the universe, there's an eternal spiritual form. And the message that we're going to hear is, for those that don't have a personal conception of God, there's some sense of something that's supreme, but they, such individuals, are not sure what is the supreme. A preliminary assist is combined with controlling the senses, focusing the mind, contemplating, seeing God within nature, this message of pantheism. It's a method to assist one to transit from no conception of God to a personal conception of God. And then comes the next chapter, the form of God within the heart, Paramatma, and then the personal feature of the Supreme Lord in his loving exchanges with his devotees, Bhagavan feature. So this is the transit between the impersonal and personal. It's that preliminary stage. So Sukadeva Goswami says, one's mind is always agitated by the passionate mode of material nature and bewildered by the ignorant mode of nature. If one can rectify such conceptions by the relation of Vishnu and thus become pacified by cleansing the dirty things created by them. So an important part of any process of elevation is addressing our dearmost friend, the mind, and bringing the mind to a position of goodness. Bhagavad Gita teaches us, and throughout all of the Vedic literatures, same model is there, that there are three modes of nature. The mode of mode of goodness is elevating. The mode of ignorance takes one furthest down, and the in-between mode is the mode of passion. Mode of passion is the mode of doing and creating and intense activity and attachment to the fruits of those intense activities. And one becomes attached to the fruits of one's activities, one then experiences this pulling down of frustration and anger and destruction, because I lost what I had achieved, right? I didn't even get what I wanted to achieve. And so frustration, anger, destruction, moroseness, depression, sadness, and darkness. Passion and ignorance are very prevalent in the material world. So the process of elevation of the mind by bringing the mind to subjects that are going to situate it in goodness is being recommended. Specifically from the previous verse, it's meditation upon the form of Vishnu, and now he's going to begin to emphasize, even before the form of Vishnu, who is the Lord of the heart, just the expansions of the energies of Vishnu, because the Lord in the heart, he's controlling all the material energies. Maya dyakshina prakriti suyate sacharacharam. The chara and the achara, the non-moving and the moving living entities, they're all made up, their bodies are made up of prakriti, material nature, and there's this Lord of the heart, Vishnu, is controlling, he's supervising the movements and the non-movements of matter. So by contemplating the features of matter in relation to the one who's controlling them, you can meditate on the one who's controlling them. That's the idea behind pantheism. Let's now, he's recommending to Shukadeva Goswami, for just preliminary stage, let us now consider how God is manifesting himself through his various potencies. And Bhagavad Gita teaches us that the potencies of the Supreme Lord are unlimited. And those material potencies are just a spark of the total potency of the Supreme Lord. There's the spiritual potency also. The material potencies, But even contemplating those potencies, material potencies, one can get a sense of the omnipotent, supreme. So, now just read a bit. This is to make the bridge between impersonalism and personalism. Prabhupada writes, impersonalists think of themselves as liberated souls, but they have no knowledge of the transcendental personal feature of the absolute truth. So the position, very well. The position of impersonalism is reached, one of the processes is the neti-neti process. That is, one begins to search intellectually. What is it that is supreme? And then you start ruling out, well, it's not that drum over there. It's a nice drum, but it's not supreme. And you know, you can go one thing after another thing. This body, it's definitely here today and gone tomorrow. So what else? My wealth, here today, gone tomorrow. So what else? And you just eliminate. It's not my mind, it's not my intelligence, it's not this, it's not that, it's not that, it's not that. So what is it that's eternal? It's not all those things. You have yet to identify the positive by ruling out the negative, what it's not. Impersonalism path is intellectually ruling out, understanding what are the divisions of matter and saying the supreme is not any of those things. So the positive form is not yet identified. So persons who reach the conclusion of impersonalism or God is beyond all these temporary things. That's my realization. Beyond all these material things. And I'm part of that which is beyond all these material things. So what Prabhupada is writing here is that persons who have that, have attained that state, their consciousness is still avishuddha, or impure. Avishuddha buddhaya, impure intelligence, because they have not yet understood what that may be, what spirit or the supreme is not, but what is the positive feature, they do not know. So the Bhagavatam language tells us that this is an incomplete form. It's putting it in nice language. It's an incomplete stage of realization. So this method that Shukadeva Goswami is offering is a method of giving some positive conception of a spiritual supreme person just through material nature. It's the pantheism is the bridge from impersonalism to personalism. That's the message. And when that personalism begins to awaken, then a service attitude also begins to awaken. It goes like this. It's very simple. Prabhupada had such a gift of genius to make complicated things very simple. He said that when we can understand God is very great and I am very small, the natural next step is, therefore I should serve him. And our lives are like that. If there was notification, someone, the phone rang and Ramchandra picked up the phone and the message was that the governor of Illinois wanted to come and attend Ramchandra's home program. He heard that he wanted more people to come, so he decided to, if it's okay, could I come? You know, that would be exciting. And, you know, we would receive such a person with respect and dignity, deserving his position, or something. So, whether in the presence of a great personality, like I was last Friday at Harvard Divinity School, and I don't know, Krishna made the arrangement, but I was a panelist with about 150 highly educated people in the audience. And I, you know, when it was my turn to speak, I said, you know, frankly, I'm in awe of the collective brilliance of the constellation of brilliance of the persons assembled here. And, you know, what am I going to speak before all of you who are so learned? It's just, when you're in the presence of a very pious person, some persons just ooze of piety, and you don't even have to know who they are. Just to be in their presence, you feel this is a very pious soul. And it brings respect. So, what to speak of God? Bhagavan, one who possesses all opulences, all knowledge, all strength, all beauty, all fame, all renunciation. So, when one gets a not just an intellectual, but in your heart, some understanding of there's a supreme person above us all, it's, you want to serve. We'd serve the governor, we would certainly serve God. And so, that's the idea. This is a bridge to help those that don't have a conception, a positive conception, to have preliminary. So this is, the chapter is called First Step in God Realization. Following that is then meditation upon Paramatma. Following that is the personal feature of the Supreme and the way of serving him. O King, by the system of remembrance and By being fixed in the habit of seeing the all-good personal conception of the Lord, one can very soon attain devotional service under his direct shelter. Just like in chanting, there's those of us that are regularly chanting, we all have the experience of being distracted from chanting. There goes the mind. That's a product of the influence of the mode of passion, distraction. And laziness. Or this not feeling the enthusiasm, etc. So that's ignorance. The influence of these modes of nature are there pervasively. Not just, you know, a certain class of people experience those things. All living entities experience those things, and all varieties of life are created by the different mixture of those modes. And both gross and subtle forms by the modes of nature, and the subtle activity are contemplations. When one gets the body of a dog, it's a spirit soul, but when in the body of a dog, dogs do dog things. Dogs wag their tails and they bark, and you know, they do dog things because they're in a dog body. They're just impelled by the covering. It's not what a soul does, is bark and wag tails. It's the material energy that's influencing, and the soul is animating that gross body and also the subtle body. So what we're experiencing in this, whether it's in the heavenly realm or this realm or the lower realm, it's an embodied form where the modes of nature are strongly influencing. The message that we're hearing is this method of what's needed is to bring an elevating and purifying agent. The elevating agent is that which induces goodness. So we're going to hear Shukadeva Goswami say the struggles with one's lower nature, anger, lust, greed, enmity, pride, jealousy, struggles against that lower nature are relieved when the quality of goodness becomes more prominent. And then behaviors that go along with those qualities. The goal, he's indicating to the king, is to get to the position where you're completely aloof from the modes of nature, you're fixed upon the Supreme, and then you go to the Supreme. No more taking another birth in the material realm. To do that without a personal conception of the Supreme, Prabhupada refers to Bhagavad Gita chapter 12, very troublesome. Very troublesome for those who are embodied, and that's pretty much everybody here. There may be some other beings that aren't, but for those of us that are embodied, it's very troublesome. And so Krishna is recommending in Bhagavad Gita fixing the mind upon a personal feature. The graduate study is to say, here's how you can do it. And a preliminary phase through pantheism. It's not the highest, but it leads to the next, it leads to the next. The fortunate king, Maharaj Parikshit, inquired further and said, "Oh, Brahmana, please describe in full detail how and where the mind has to be applied, and how the conception can be fixed so that the dirty things in a person's mind can be removed." Hit the pause button. Well, let's explore this a little bit. You just gave this quick explanation. I'd like to hear some more. In the purport, Prabhupada is explaining, this is the symptom of a great soul. Maharaj Parikshit, even before he was born and throughout his life, he was already fixed in that conception. He's not asking for himself. He's asking for those who are his citizens who need that understanding. So he wants, there's all these sages, and the message is going to be further broadcast after Shukadeva Goswami speaks. People will be, hey, do you know what they said? And repeating the message. So he wants for the benefit of others, which is very remarkable. Remarkable particularly in this way. He's the one that's about to die. But he's not thinking, hey, you know, numero uno. He's thinking, my citizens are numero uno. They're what's important to me. So he wants to have Shukadev expand this understanding of meditating on this pantheistic feature of the Lord. Or the Sanskrit is Virat Rupa. Rupa means form, and Virat means where we are, this material creation. The form of God within nature. God is above nature. He's the controller of nature. He's not nature. But it's, so there's some very nice language here that I'd like to read. It explains what the pantheistic conception is and how it works. Pantheism, in its higher status, does not permit the student to form an impersonal conception of the Absolute Truth. But it extends the conception of the Absolute Truth into the field of the so-called material energy. Everything created by the material energy can be dovetailed with the Absolute by an attitude of service, which is the essential part of the living energy. The soul's constitutional position is service. But if the conception of God has somehow been blocked, it's when it's this bad attitude towards God. Raga, dvesha, samutena, dvandva, mohena, bharata. If one has a dvesha, means just like this is ignorance. If I'm feeling hatred, it's a symptom of ignorance. And icha, symptom of passion. Icha dvesha samutena, or raga dvesha samutena, dvandava mohena bharata, the duality of delusion, when passion and ignorance take hold. I want to enjoy. And there's a problem, because there's always somebody that's enjoying, and that's God. But I want... Why always him? At least sometimes me. Equal rights, right? Democracy. So, there's a problem for my being in that position of enjoyer, and that somebody else is already there. So there's dvesha. He should be deposed. Sometimes I should sit on the big seat. And he can sit with everybody else. We'll take turns. When his tenure is over, I'm ready. So it's passion and ignorance. And as I was just mentioning, those tendencies of those modes enter in even when we're practicing devotional service. We're practicing our chanting. Or we're trying to serve the Supreme Lord and serve the devotees of the Lord and carry out the mission of God's service in this world. We become attached to being the enjoyers. I had on the flight from Boston to Chicago, I was very surprised. So was the other person that was the co-passenger on the plane. one of the Harvard Divinity School students was on the same flight. His destination was Seattle. It was American Airlines, and he had to stop over in Chicago. And we were just in our check-in procedures going through the x-ray machines. He was right in front of me. He turned around and said, "Oh, how nice to see you," because we only had met the first time. Mm-hmm. And when we got on the other side of the security, we, you know, conversation, he said, "Which gate?" He said, "34A. I said, "I'm 34A too. Where are you going?" He said, "Chicago." He said, "I'm going to Seattle." Maybe they made a mistake, but it was a stopover. So he then, this conversation ensued that was really very meaningful for him. He said, "I'm part," even as they were telling us, you know, "fasten your seatbelts," he's right next to me pursuing this question. The question is, the religious organization that I'm part of, I've been with them for a couple of years in Seattle, and they have this very strong criteria for measuring success. And he asked, "If you don't mind, I'd like to ask you a personal question. When you consider your travels and so forth, do you have this strong criteria in deciding where you go and as in terms of success?" So I said, "Not really. Honestly, our organization needs more accountability." And measures of performance is some standard of accountability. So we're considering that. I said, our organization is considering, starting with our leaders and on down, measures of accountability. And for our spiritual master, it was something that he certainly considered. He was very enlivened to hear how many books were distributed. You know, when we had festivals, how many plates of prasadam we distributed at Rath Yatra and different functions. And so, but it's something that we monitor. It's not something that we're pursuing. I said, just like, for example, at that the Harvard Divinity School function that I attended, if I had to make a measure of, was it worth it for me to go across the Charles River and attend the Harvard Divinity School function, and I had to evaluate, I would say there are two things that came from that. And, you know, but that wasn't the reason. I didn't go to Boston. I didn't even know I was going to be at that function when I made my schedule. I was just there to serve the devotees, whatever they wanted me to do. That's what I went there for. That's the measure of success. That there's something that they wanted. They had some needs and some concerns, and I tried to meet them. That's my success. And it was so. I'm off topic, but just sharing what the experience was. So that in the course of that, the persons that I met Francis Clooney, who is a tenured professor, and his training is he's a Jesuit priest. So in the course of my discussion with Francis Clooney, I shared with him the fact that the Russian Orthodox Church Archbishop has just written a letter to the mayor of Moscow, 3.5-page letter, blaspheming Krishna and the worship of Krishna and the chanting of Krishna's name, defiling what prasadam is, the sacrilegious stuff that those people give to. They have a very, very vigorous Food for Life program in Moscow. And it's with some hardship they do it. Ranjan Maharaj told me that sometimes for their temples it's a question of, do the devotees eat pasta or do they give it to the people that they have their... And it's not pasta with butter on it, it's just pasta. And that's... They make such decisions. It's not... They don't have wealth. So I said that some years ago, I was hoping that I would meet here at this function, Harvey Cox, because some years ago, when I was at our center in New York City, Some of our devotees were visiting with their family, and their parents arranged for them to be kidnapped by deprogrammers. In one case, Murti Vandya, Mary Lee Kreshauer, she was like a 25-year-old young woman who had become a devotee, and her mother hired some thugs to, as she was walking with her daughter on the sidewalk, prearranged, the van came up and three big guys came up and scooped her around the waist and stuffed her in the back of the van and zoomed away. It took her to some remote place in upstate New York to deprogram her, to convince her that she should give up this bizarre cult. And she outlasted them in the middle of the night. When they were asleep, she escaped. And she came back to the temple, and she told the temple president the whole story, what had happened. We had sent police reports out, this person's been kidnapped. And then she came to our temple. So we said, go report it to the police, you've been kidnapped. She took it to the police. The police took it to the district attorney. The district attorney turned around and filed charges against the Hare Krishna movement for kidnapping the girl by brainwashing her. So it was a brainwashing case, kidnap by brainwashing. And Prabhupada was both furious and vigorously anticipating the opportunity in the courtroom to establish who's crazy. Who are the kidnappers? Who are the irresponsible persons in this world? So I informed Francis Clooney that Harvey Cox, a divinity professor of a Christian background, he wrote a letter to the New York Times saying what an atrocious act the district attorney had done, and all of his reasons why he was saying that. Although I'm a Christian minister, scholar, to think like this about these traditional practices is just abominable, and et cetera, et cetera. And within 48 hours, the judge dismissed the case. And, you know, the written declaration, the Hare Krishna movement is a bona fide religious organization with roots that go back in India 5,000 years, and all these practices are traditional practices that anyone who thinks of them otherwise is misinformed and bigoted, and so forth and so on and so on. Dismissed. So I said to Francis Clooney that perhaps if the mayor of Moscow was to receive something with Harvard Divinity School letterhead saying way over on the other side of the ocean, you know, this, what you're doing, they're taking the property that they gave the devotees to reside away, and they already smashed the building. Now the devotees are just in the middle of the Russian Moscow winter, squatting on the land. They have an eviction notice by January 7th. Niranjan Maharaj just wrote to me about it. And the devotees are planning to not move, which means they're going to be arrested. So I said, maybe you can write a letter to the mayor of Moscow. Maybe some of your other scholar friends in Oxford can also do something. He said, very well. You send me the information. Because his little speech was, you know, when we're passing by Harvard Square and we see the man there with the metal cup and a few coins rattling in the cup, maybe we can, don't consider it somebody else's task, but in the Christian mode of helping others, you extend a helping hand. He said, here's some people, they've got a metal cup. It's not Harvard Square, it's in Moscow. That, you know, it's cold there. And their place of residence and their place of worship has just been smashed. So there are government people from India that are going to try to attend to this, but maybe from academia some helping hand can be extended. Because it worked very effectively in New York. Of course, Moscow is a different place. Different set of parameters. So I said to this young man, there's one thing that, you know, I didn't have an advanced plan, but Krishna sent me to this place, and sent, there was this other, your professor in your heart, in your divinity school. And so he's written to me since then. He's going to prepare a letter. He said it's Christmas holiday, but as soon as he gets back, knowing this January 7th deadline, he's going to work on it. And I said, and the second thing was, being a panelist with this august assembly of personalities, they had an opportunity, because I made a point when I was speaking to say that I had first joined the Hare Krishna movement in Boston. And I was one of those people that probably all of you sitting here have seen at South Station subway stop and chanting Hare Krishna in 1970. And he chuckled nervously. And yeah, I described to them what that experience was like for me and so forth. So rather going to the whole thing. I think that now those people that may have had a different idea now have, you know, here's a young man, or not such a young man anymore, but, you know, someone that they didn't understand before, and here's rubbing shoulders with them. So I think that there's been some value in my visit to the Harvard Divinity School. But so we want to monitor what's the outcomes of what we do, the service that we do, but the main thing that we're interested in is staying fixed in the conception that Krishna should be pleased. That's the internal contemplation, is whatever it is that I say and do and think, my thoughts, words, and actions should be pleasing to the Supreme. That's the consideration of, that's really important. We'll monitor those measures of success, as you call it, or achievement. And he said, this is a very basic idea of Bhagavad Gita. The first third of Bhagavad Gita is emphasizing the importance of performing duty because it will purify you and elevate your consciousness, not just you get some result from it. And he was going, Which chapter of Bhagavad Gita? I said, I'll write to you and guide you and how you can. So if we see ourselves as instruments in service to God, then so many opportunities for service will come. So many opportunities will come. So our measure for success is that we're always in the consciousness that we're instruments of God's service. The results, department is Krishna's department, and service is our department. We just serve in the right consciousness, and Krishna will do whatever he wants to do with our service. And that consciousness is different than worldly consciousness. And there, so here is outlining some methods Shukadeva Goswami is recommending to come to that consciousness, or Krishna consciousness. Okay. So that's our discussion for this afternoon. Any comments or questions? Sridhar. Very well.
In Bhagavad Gita, while Lord is explaining different yoga systems,
yeah,
it is said that by practicing these methods, you will become like me. What does that mean? I can explain that part.
Okay. Let's go to the third chapter. And Krishna is describing in the third chapter of Bhagavad Gita that there are duties that each of us must perform to purify ourselves. Krishna says, I created the system, and yet I'm the non-doer. For me, there is no prescribed duty. And yet I'm engaged in performing duties. And I'm engaged in performing duties because if I did not engage in duties, other persons would follow the example and everything would be ruined. So I'm engaged in duties. If one becomes, likewise, if one becomes fixed in consciousness upon Krishna, then one likewise will not perform duties because one is obliged to perform duties. Like, you know, I have to go to work because I have to get money. And then with that money, because I earn the money, I'm obliged to pay taxes. And so forth and so on. You know, I'm obliged. Not because of obligation, by material sense of obligation, but to set an example of how one who is in the world can be not of the world, but be set an example of a life of devotion to God by living without attachment to the fruits of one's work. That is, so then what do you do with the fruits of one's work? It, depending upon consciousness, duties are done or work is done. And then where does the fruit go? It goes to the Supreme. How do you do that? People ask. You can describe, well, here's how you do it, but it's much, much, much more effective if you can say, and here's an example. In fact, here's a whole bunch of examples. Oh, that's how you do it. So, that's what Krishna is doing. Krishna is saying in the third chapter of Bhagavad Gita, I create the system. Although I'm the non-doer, there's no duty for me, and yet I'm doing, apparently, doing duties for the sake of setting an example. So one becomes like Krishna. Not the one who creates and the one who controls and maintains, but the one who acts for the sake of elevation of the whole society. Just like Shukadeva Goswami is asking something his consciousness is way beyond that. Meditation on the pantheistic conception. But he's asking. And Shukadeva Goswami is telling. So there's one way of understanding what it means to become like Krishna. Untainted by the modes of nature. And yet still performing activity. We're impelled because we're pushed. The modes of nature are pushing and we're getting pushed. But Krishna is not like that. And we become Krishna conscious and we're also not pushed, but we're still acting. Okay? Some question?
When the opportunities to serve present, does the devotee need to take his own capacity into consideration?
Sure. We have to be practical. Do you have a specific context that you're thinking about?
Yeah.
It looks like.
Yeah, recently my failure to raise the fund for the temple calendar.
Yeah. In Detroit.
Yes, ma'am.
Yeah.
So
you didn't make it.
I couldn't, Maharaj.
Uh-huh.
But when I called them up and everybody confirmed that right, in the last minute, like
didn't happen.
It didn't happen, and some of the Jewish fund giving people the refuge because the devotees won't buy the jewels, so there's no point in giving the hand. But somehow other devotee, he did a wonderful job and he got the blessing. Not only from many other
people. Okay, so now, this isn't your question, but let me respond on a theme that I was speaking about. should we consider that your effort was a failure? No. In the sense of what the funds for the printing of the calendar there, no. They were not there. In that sense, failure. But you strive according to capacity, which is your question. And is Krishna pleased?
Definitely.
Say it again. If you strive according to your capacity, is Krishna pleased? Now, Krishna is the master of all mystics. He can make even a person that doesn't have the apparent qualification perform above their qualification. And he can also not do that. And it's not like that's one is reward and the other is punishment. It's purification or purification. Or purification or purification. Because if you bring your consciousness to Krishna, it's purification. And if one becomes purified, is that success? And if you can be in that consciousness, wow, Krishna is very kind. Krishna wanted to purify me. He wanted to relieve me of this doership mentality. Because is it not a fact that so many of the things that have brought you to whatever your position is in your academics, in your career, in your social and family, it's doership. I'm going to do it. I'm going to put my mind to do it, and you watch me. I'm going to get it done. Yay! He gets things done. This is a good guy. Mom and dad and, you know, education system and all the whole program. You're good. Just put your mind to it. You can do it. Go, go, go. Krishna's being very kind. If you're in that consciousness, that's that moment of pure consciousness that's more valuable than so many other apparent successes. A lifetime filled with apparent successes is that moment of pure consciousness. It can work the other way too. Krishna is very versatile. Sometimes way beyond expectations, and then it's, wow, Krishna. But that might also inflate one's ego. I did it. And so the humbling position is, it's good. Krishna is very kind. So your business is to get Krishna's signal. Tune in to Krishna. Radio Krishna. Krishna's message is, you just strive according to your capacity, and that will be very pleasing. And don't think of yourself as the doer, because I'll make sure you understand you're not the doer. Until you learn that you're not the doer. And then when you're least expecting it, zowie, there's the result. A very nice medium for learning this lesson is book distribution. You like book distribution, right? You've shared that with me. Do book distribution. You'll learn that lesson again and again and again. And again. Right, Prithu? We're not the doer. When you're thinking in false ego, everything dries up. And when you're thinking, I'm the instrument, amazing things happen. Krishna is very kind. In all circumstances, Krishna is very kind. You know, with your children, sometimes you restrict your children want. And, you know, you have to restrict because for various reasons you might have to restrict. So then, you know, they're disappointed. But as the father, you're restricting purposefully. And there's some lesson to be learned in that restriction. So that the when you see that the child has learned, the restriction is good for me. You can slacken in your restriction, isn't it? And so as with you and your loving capacity as a father, what to speak of the Supreme Father, who is supremely loving? Now, yes, we have to consider what our capacity is. But we also have to consider what Krishna's capacity is. Okay? Anything else? Yes.
Prior to today's class, my conception of pantheism was, my understanding of pantheism was
polytheism.
Right.
Yeah.
Is that the same?
There, it's an extension of the same. You look it up in a dictionary, and that's what you find. Seeing God within nature is pantheism, but then the devatas, one represents the god of wind, the god of sun, the god of rain. So there's the deity of that material element. It's another garden variety on the species of pantheism. Because we're going to find, as the chapter flows, that there's another model or another notion of what pantheism that Shukadeva Goswami is going to describe. We'll get there. Yes.
A question related to this. So, is it correct to say that Krishna is above material nature, or is he above material nature and in the material nature?
Well, the material nature is his nature. So he's above it.
And in it.
But he's in it in a certain sense only, in the sense that it is his energy, and in that sense he's in it. Like we can say, the sun is in the sunshine. You know, like, so the sunshine is coming into the room, but it's not the sun has entered the room. We'd all burst into flames if the sun came in the room. But the sun is present within the shine of the sun. So Krishna is present, Krishna is in the material creation in a certain sense. So this is this achintya bheda bheda tattva sense. Yes.
I have one question.
I bet you have more than one.
I know establishing the personal relationship with God is very important.
Yes.
And I just noticed that you mentioned the process of impersonalism.
Yes.
And personalism.
Yeah.
And the service.
Yes.
Can you give me a more specific example, a live example, how that process is going on?
Well, the process of moving from an impersonal conception, or the process of having an impersonal conception, or specify.
Process moving from impersonal.
Okay.
Yes.
So you have an idea of what impersonalism is.
Yeah.
Okay. I can think of several. One response is the response of metaphors. So in the system of metaphors, to understand something, you put in the context of something you know it and say it's like this. So, a classic example given within the Vedas is, in the distance, one on flat terrain, one may see a mountain. And when you first see a mountain from a distance, it's hard to even distinguish, is it just a cloud rising in the sky, hanging low in the sky, or is it a mountain? But it's something out there. So it's the same object appreciated from a different, a more proximate perspective. So as you get closer to that, yes, it is a mountain, it's not just a cloud in the sky, and not only that, there's varieties of trees of different colors even in that mountain. Then you enter into the mountain, you climb up the mountain, you see the different birds and the chipmunks and squirrels and foliage, and you see the little house, and you go inside the house and you meet the people that live there, and you see what's cooking inside their kitchen, and meet Fido the dog, and you know, scratch his chin, and so you get to know the details of the personal feature of the mountain. So impersonal is at a distance, it exists. It's called the sat feature, the existential feature of the Supreme. The transition is, it's not only exists, but there's some specific form and shape to it. And then there's variety, all types of variety here in this mountain. So the all types of variety phase is the personal feature of the Supreme. God exists. He exists in a localized form within the heart and within the heart of every living being. Same. And same one Supreme. And then there's another aspect of that Supreme that's personal. He has a name, he has qualities, he has activities, he has so many associates, of varieties of loving exchanges with them, and so forth. So that's the personal feature. So in the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna says, after many, many births and deaths, one who is on the path of trying to know the Supreme by careful knowledge, a careful evaluation of what is the Supreme, eventually, after many, many births, such person may surrender unto me, become my devotee, understand my personal feature. Bahunam janmanam ante gyanavan mam prapadyate. And why would they do that? They do that when they understand Vasudev Sarvamiti, that the Supreme is everything. So this pantheism is that bridge, is God is everything. Some people have that as a conception. What is God? God is nature. God is beauty. God is love. God is wisdom. God is everything. And seeing and feeling the presence of God within God's creation, that sense of awe before the vastness of the ocean or something, some wonderful manifestation of nature. Just being in, people find peace by being in a natural scene, you know, the presence of God they feel. So God is nature. It's a bridge to the personal conception from the God exists. I feel it in my heart. I have this conviction. I'm not sure exactly what God is or who God is or anything, but that there is something beyond all of this. That conviction is there. That's an impersonal. So, but then there's detailed features. The transit is this seeing God within nature, and then that allows one to, the message that we're hearing from Shukadev Goswami is that one can then see God not just as existing but as a person, and then the urge to serve that person, and through the medium of service you get to know a person. You know, you're married, so you knew one another and you lived together and you learn a whole lot more about each other by living together. And you know all there is to know, all the, you know, the strengths and the shortcomings and the qualities and everything about the other individual by serving one another. So the personal feature of God is realized through the medium of serving Him. But some persons, they don't want to, because service, that's, you know, then you're small. I don't want to be big. I don't like this conception. I resist it. But I'm comfortable with God exists. And so do I. So this is the process of meditation is another process, just in general contemplating. So it quiets down the passion and ignorance, and it tunes one more into goodness. In that contemplative state, one can appreciate there's something beyond all the hubbub and all the doing and losing the fruits of what you've done and build your kingdom and it crumbles. So there's another plane of consciousness and existence that I can tune in through meditation. And then this brings one somewhat more in harmony with this impersonal, the Supreme exists beyond all the facade of temporary things. So then there's the fixing of the conception upon the Lord in the heart, which scriptures describe, and the Srimad Bhagavatam in detail describes his limbs, what decorates his limbs, the features of his form, his face, his eyes, his feet, his long arms, the attire that he's presenting himself with. And one can meditate upon that form of Paramatma in a state of concentrated attention, and when connected with some devotion, Paramatma shows himself. This evening we're going to be discussing a different topic, but related in a different section of the Bhagavatam, but where Dhruva Maharaj, he sees that Paramatma within his heart. And he's enthralled. He's in complete trance. He's not busy with anything outside. He's busy within. And then that form shows himself before his eyes. So it's your question is the impersonal leads in sequence to the localized form that leads to the personal form. The personal form standing before him, he's in such awe, he can't speak. His tears are streaming from his eyes in ecstasy. His whole body is trembling in spiritual emotion. So the Lord reaches his hand out and touches him on the head with his conch shell. And then Dhruva is able to speak. He has a personal relation of service with the Supreme. That's the personal feature transited by meditation upon the form of the Lord within, the localized feature beyond God exists. And that form that's of God that's within, he's giving us knowledge, he's giving us remembrance, he's directing the affairs of all the moving and non-moving parts of creation. He's just sitting as a witness, noting our desires and our distractions and our affection for him or lack of it, and he's just reciprocating in a neutral way. As we love him, he reciprocates accordingly. As we disregard him, he allows us that facility to disregard him according to our desire. And so it's a realization that there is, within this whole field of matter, there's a localized supreme being. And that leads to the personal feature. It's not yet the personal feature. It's a transit phase, transition phase. Donna Kelly?
Just to build on his question, in this progress from non-theism to an impersonal concept of God to a personal concept of God, it's sounding almost like as though it's an automatic thing that if you pass your first grade exams, then you get put into second grade, and if you pass your second grade exams, you go to your third grade. So is that true
no.
in this instance
no.
that one practices, or
no.
there have to be some necessary
yeah. Thank you. One can certainly get stuck in first grade and think, there's like having a little slice of reality with a capital R and think that's it. Mm-hmm. And then that becomes one's religion. I'm propagating the message of this slice of reality. So what allows one to move to the next stage is, it's two things. A sincere desire to have to realize what is the nature of the Absolute Truth, a sincere inquisitive spirit. And then that's not enough, because some descending mercy has to come to make a connection with that inquisitive spirit. So how that descending mercy comes, it's a big part of it is in the form of the messages from Bhagavan, from the person of the personality of the Absolute Truth. He sends this message, like sends a broadcast, but we have to have a receiver on. We have to have a receiver, and it has to be on. So this human form of life has that capacity. The receiving capacity is there. But we have to be on. The switch has to be in the mode of, I sincerely want to hear this message. I'm not sure I'm going to understand it all, but I sincerely want to hear this message. And then a medium, the conduit, you know, that which carries the message, is the representative, according to the Srimad Bhagavatam. Nityam Bhagavata Sevaya. There's the book Bhagavat, and there's the person Bhagavat, and the person Bhagavat carries that message. So it's not just a matter, in other words, it's not just an academic thing. You go, you know, buy a book and study the book and you become self-taught. That's not the descending mercy system is when one receives that message from someone who's carrying the message. Krishna wrote the message and sealed it, and he gives it to the postal deliverer, and the postal deliverer hands it. That's how it's received. The impetus to go further is the sincere desire and the opportunity to meet those representatives of the Supreme in the book form and the person form. And there's no guarantee it's going to happen, but at least the opportunity is there. Those necessary ingredients, those two. A sincere desire, and Krishna will then send. When he's in our heart, he knows our sincere desires, then he sends the message and the messenger. So that's the right combination. It's just like Shukadev was the king and the sage. Shukadev. The king was inquiring. He really wanted to know. The message was already existing, but he delivered the message. And it illumined the heart of the king. So that Ichitam Akutobayam, he got to the position where he was free from any fear, any anxiety, any doubt. He was certain. That means he had that realization. Or Bhagavan, the personal realization. Someone else? You have another one? Go for it.
Yeah. Well, I know the process of the commitment is very important, as you just mentioned. The commitment. Commitment.
Commitment.
Commitment.
Ah. Yeah.
You know,
I like that word. I like that word.
Go ahead. From the process of atheist, and then you became an impersonal, established relationship,
yeah.
And then you became the personal.
Yeah.
But I know from the first step to the second step is very important. But
yeah.
From the second step to the third step, I think there may be many ways or branches, you know, on the world. There's
sure.
other branches of religion,
sure.
philosophies.
Sure.
So my question is, like, what's your personal opinion to those people who may not believe in this particular
what I would recommend is what the person who trained me recommended. Whatever it is, follow it. That's what I would recommend. Don't distort it. don't neglect it. Follow it. When, for example, in the world there are many Christians and a growing number of Christians. So Prabhupada recommended, whenever he would meet Christians, he would say, to be religious, religion means codes given by God. To be religious is to follow those codes given by God. So then he would say, in your scripture it says, thou shalt not kill. One of the commandments. So why are you killing? Well, I'm not killing. Then let's look at what the definition of killing is. And one who makes as their food the life of an animal that you kill, that's killing. Well, that's not killing. Why do you say that's not killing? That's, you know, you have the teaching, follow the teaching. And if there's uncertainty what the teaching means, we can look at what the teaching means. But killing is killing. So the idea of those who are the children of God, he has so many children, it's not just humans. And you take the life, Prabhupada gives this example, supposing there's a father that has many children, and one of the sons says to the father, this particular son of yours is not very intelligent. Let's kill him and eat him. Mm-hmm. Will the father agree? No. So because the animals are less evolved in their capacities of reason, their form is of a lesser form in the evolutionary scale, do we then say it's okay to kill them? That's the instruction, is you don't. And then it goes back and forth, and, you know, let us search the scripture and see, does the scripture say this is okay or it's not okay? And it's not okay. So be good Christian. Follow the teaching. So what would we say to persons who have another path, or follow it? Don't compromise. And it may be of help for you to understand your own tradition by listening to this Vedic tradition. It may shed some light. And I'll say, happily, cool. I'll just give this little anecdote. In the panel, the function was previewing a film, a non-professional film made by some three law students over a period of 3 years on the topic of oneness in diversity. That was the theme. So when it was my turn after these two very, very learned persons spoke very, very eloquently, I was, what am I going to say? But I just shared, because I was asked to share from a personal experience. So I shared one thing from personal experience, was that the process that we have, we're known as the Hare Krishna. Everybody knows us the Hare Krishnas. We chant Hare Krishna. So one time, the first panelist was from the proponent, or the person speaking on behalf of Islam. So I focused my attention to him and said, one time when traveling to India, I flew Royal Jordanian because they had a really low fare. And he smiled, and everybody. So I said, and when I had an aisle seat, and right across from my aisle seat was a man who was from Islam tradition. And, you know, we had taken off, and I was sitting there chanting Hare Krishna. I, you know, caught my eye that he also had beads. And he was chanting something else. And the professor picked up his beads. He said, he just had them in his hand. You know, smaller set than these. And he held them up and showed them to everybody and handed them to me. And then the Jesuit priest said, I left mine home. So the form may be different, the substance is the same. So I went and sat next to this man, and and said, you know, just exchange. What are you doing? And he showed me in Arabic, which I can't read. Something, something, Allah, Allah, something, Allah, something, something, Allah. I said, that's just what I'm doing. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna, Hare Hare. The form is different. The essence is the same. So capture the essence. And then there's rituals, or there's technical procedures done this way, that way. And they're important. It's not the essence, but they're important. And then be very, very careful to follow the teachings. So I ask just another example. How would we speak to people of other that don't follow precisely this path? I asked the man who is a scholar, in Islam, is there anything to jihad that's in the Quran? Is it there and just, you know, it got covered over and some people brought it out, or it came out, it's after the Quran by some scholars or some whatever, you know, other kinds of people? He was careful, because he's a scholar, because he knew he would be quoted, and here I am quoting him. he said, there are ideas, but not like this, essentially. It's not that in the name of Allah, one straps a bomb to your body and, you know, go and detonate the bomb and chant Allah's name and, you know, that you'll go to heaven. So it's not there. It's some other people that have, now I'll use my language, they have tamasic or mode of ignorance. The mode of ignorance is predominating in their life, and in the name of Allah, they're destroying, which is a feature of the mode of ignorance, in the name of Allah. It's not within the Quran. So how do we encourage people that are from another tradition? Follow your tradition. And don't invent things. And don't leave essences out. And we'll meet at the same place. If the essences are captured. Okay. I think we should... Anything else someone wants to bring up? Okay. Yeah.
So, if we consider, like in the first grade, many of us, then are we following a little bit of impersonalism?
Well, if what you're asking is, should we understand that we're influenced by false ego? That was a question that came earlier. You should assume that there's false ego. Are we influenced by impersonalism? You should assume that that's there. Until one is mature, then some of those preliminary stages of understanding that the mountain exists, it's going to be there. God exists. And his personal loving nature is not fully understood and realized as yet, definitely. And so, you know, we can, while recognizing that's there, it's not that there's some necessity to dwell on it or lament about it, but move towards the mountain. Step by step. Move towards the encounter with the beautiful transcendental form of the Supreme and all of the loving associates that are surrounding him and the loving exchanges that they have. It's so attractive. The impersonal, the draw towards impersonalism or personal conception fades.
So it's a gradual process.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Okay. Hare Krishna. Srila Prabhupada ki jai. that the